I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to the second epistle of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, and there are three chapters in this second epistle of Peter, and we've divided the book into three this evening, each corresponding to the chapter. Chapter 1 is all about consolidation, chapter 2 is all about condemnation, and chapter 3 is all about consummation. And we're reading in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're reading at verse 1. A very neglected part of Scripture is 2 Peter. It's been called the dark corner of the New Testament, and we're going to look at this second epistle this evening. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're reading at verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. If you're familiar with 1 Peter and 2 Peter, precious is a word that Peter's very fond of. He uses the word precious time and time again. To them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Savior. There's some tremendous statements in these next verses. Look at them. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Isn't that a tremendous phrase? In other words, when you got saved, when you got Christ, you were complete. You don't need anything else. You don't need any new experiences. You don't need any new revelations. All things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and to virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. There's Peter again at the word precious. That by these ye may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly, unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Dr. Condon once approached the famous Bible teacher, R.A. Torrey, complaining that he could get nothing out of his own personal Bible study. And he said to Torrey, please tell me how to study the Word of God, that it will mean something to me. Read it, replied Dr. Torrey. Well, said the man, I do read it. He said, read it more. Read it some more. How? Torrey said, take some book and read it 12 times every day for a month. R.A. Torrey recommended the book of 2 Peter. Dr. Condon later said, my wife and I read 2 Peter 3 or 4 times in the morning. And then we read 2 Peter 2 or 3 times at lunchtime. And then we read 2 Peter 2 or 3 times in the evening. It seemed as though the stars in the heavens were singing the story of 2 Peter. I read, he said, 2 Peter on my knees, marking passages, and teardrops mingled with crayon colors. And I said to my wife, see, I have ruined this part of the Bible. Yes, she said, but as the pages have been getting blacker, your life has been getting whiter. The book of 2 Peter was an unusual part of the Word of God for R.A. Torrey to recommend, because as I have intimated already, this book has been viewed by many as the dark part or corner of the New Testament. As a result,
It is not often preached. It is not often discussed. It is not often debated. It is not often quoted. And yet the Church of Jesus Christ ignores the second epistle to Peter at its own peril. For it would seem that 2 Peter was written specifically for us at this time of the 21st century. Let's look at this book for a moment or two this evening. I notice one or two things by way of introduction. Look how the book begins. Look at the character of the book. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter, of course, was the acknowledged leader and spokesman of the apostles. We have seen him in our study, The Master's Men, on Sunday morning. And we have noted time and again how that Peter's name heads the list of the 12 disciples. It doesn't matter whether you look at Matthew's Gospel or Mark's Gospel or Luke's Gospel, wherever those 12 names are gathered together, Peter's name always heads the list. He's the leader of the 12. He dominates the Gospel records. He dominates the first half of the Acts of the Apostles. And yet after his appearance at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, Peter seems to disappear from the scene, and yet Scripture indicates that Peter was involved in other missionary travels. The character of the book. His authorship of this book is questioned. Some scholars tell us that Peter could never have written this book. They raise 3 objections. They tell us that the early writers of the church seldom referred to this epistle. The church fathers were very slow in giving it acceptance into the canon of Scripture, but this also applies to other writings of the New Testament. And then other scholars tell us that the style and language of 2 Peter is so different from 1 Peter that it couldn't have been written by the same man. But the differences in language and style can be explained by the differences in theme. 1 Peter was written to help suffering Christians. 2 Peter was written to expose false teachers. The 2 letters were written in different circumstances and for a different purpose and dealing with different subjects. And yet when you look at these 2 letters, there are similarities between the 2. As I have intimated, if you go through these 2 letters of Scripture, Peter keeps using the word precious. Everything is precious to the Apostle Peter. He seems to like the word precious. He talks about the precious faith. He talks about the precious promises. He talks about the precious blood. He talks about the precious stone. He talks about the precious Savior. Would that not lead you to believe that it's the same man who wrote the 2 epistles? Still others tell us this letter couldn't have been written in Peter's lifetime because Peter talks about Paul's epistles and all Paul's epistles hadn't been written then. If you drop your eye down to verse 16 of chapter 3, Peter said, verse 15, "On account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of those things in which are some things hard to be understood." So people tell us, scholars tell us, some scholars tell us, that Peter couldn't have written this book because Paul's epistles were not all finished by the time that Peter wrote this letter. Of course, the phrase "all his epistles" simply refers to the epistles that had been written up to this point. I believe with all my heart that Peter wrote this second letter. If you look at the opening verse, "Simon Peter, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ," the opening verse bears the name of Peter himself. Still again, chapter 1 tells us that whoever wrote this epistle was an eyewitness of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. And you remember Peter was with him on the Holy Mount. And then again, if you look at chapter 3, Peter tells us He writes about the former epistle, chapter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. He's stating that he wrote the previous letter to the same people. And yet his authorship is questioned. Something else. Not only is his authorship questioned, but his end is near. Look at chapter 1 and verse 14. Knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. You remember what the Lord Jesus said to Peter in John's Gospel 21. He said, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thine hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This speak he, the Lord Jesus, signifying by what death he should glorify God. Peter, said the Lord Jesus, was going to die on the cross. Tradition tells us that that's exactly what happened. Indeed, Peter had the grim ordeal of seeing his wife suffer before him. And when they came to take Peter, so Clement of Alexandria tells us, that he told them, crucify me with my head downwards. I am not worthy to die as my Lord died, so crucify me upside down. His end is near. Peter was martyred about the year A.D. 68. So he wrote his first letter about A.D. 64, 65, and possibly he wrote this letter within days, weeks, or months of his death. Thus, 2 Peter and 2 Timothy have much in common. You remember when Paul was writing to Timothy, it was his swan song. He was about to be taken out along the Ostian Way to be beheaded. When Peter writes to Peter, it's his swan song. He's writing with the shadow of martyrdom hanging over him. It's interesting that in 2 Timothy and 2 Peter, both contain a very significant passage of Scripture on the inspiration of the Bible. Both warn against apostasy, and both men, both Peter and Paul, knew that they would die a martyr's death. And so here's Peter. He could be in prison. He could be suffering for the sake of the gospel. One thing is absolutely sure, his death is imminent. And he's writing to these believers who lived in this far-flung region of the Roman Empire, covering the area that we now know as Turkey. And what's Peter's concern as he writes this letter? He's writing under the shadow of martyrdom. He's writing under the shadow of death. What's his concern? Well, notice not only the character of the book, notice the contrast of the book. For what a contrast this letter is from the first one. You see, this second epistle deals with a totally different situation from the first one. The readers are just the same. He's writing to the same people. It's just a few years later. But now Peter is dealing with dangers within the church. You know, my dear friends, there are 2 pressures that the church always faces. There is a pressure from without, and there is a pressure from within. When we look at 1 Peter, we see Satan as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, for Peter's theme is persecution. When we look at 2 Peter, we see the devil not as the roaring lion, but as the cunning serpent seeking whom he may deceive, because this time his theme is not persecution, this time his theme is heresy. What do you think tonight is the most dangerous? Persecution from without or false teaching from within? You remember when Paul was saying goodbye to the elders at Ephesus? Let me show you this. Acts 20. Come back for a moment or two to Acts 20. Acts chapter 20. I trust you're sticking the heat. If it's too warm for you, maybe Morris or some of the boys would kick off that last. Somebody came to me before the service started and said, it's like a sauna in here. I'm glad at least someone thinks like me. Look at Acts chapter 20. It's so mild outside. Acts chapter 20. Paul's saying goodbye
to the elders at Ephesus. Look at verse 26. This is a very important passage of Scripture for me because this was the passage that the Lord used to call me into His service. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, unto all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Incidentally, it's the Spirit of God who makes elders. It's the Spirit of God who makes overseers. It's the Spirit of God who makes preachers. No Bible college can give you the gift of preaching. It's God that gives you the gift. They may help you along the way, and they will. But it's the Lord that gives the gift. Over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the flock of God, or the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now here's the danger. There's a danger from without, says Paul. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. There's the danger from without. But notice the danger from within. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. If I were to ask you tonight, which is the greatest danger? The danger from without persecution, or the danger from within heresy? I wonder, which would you say is the greatest danger? It's interesting that Satan has never destroyed the church by way of persecution. In fact, the harder he hits the church by way of persecution, it seems to grow, it seems to prosper. I mean, if I were to ask you tonight, where in the world is the Church of Jesus Christ the strongest? It's certainly not in the UK, and it's certainly not in Ulster. The Church of Jesus Christ is strongest tonight where they're under the cosh, where they're under the heel, where they're in the midst of persecution. You see, that's what persecution does. It strengthens the church. It purifies the church. It cleanses the church. But which is the greatest pressure? From without or from within? You see, while hostility was the theme of the first letter, heresy is the theme of the second. The first letter deals with trials from without. The second letter deals with enemies from within. The first letter was a letter of consolation. Here's Peter writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and he's seeking to comfort suffering saints. Now Peter's writing under the same inspiration of the Spirit of God, and this letter is not a letter of consolation. This is a letter of warning. The first is all about encouragement to the church. The second is all about error in the church. The first deals with the subject of pain. The second deals with the subject of poison. Now, isn't that interesting? Imagine you're dying. Imagine you know that you're going to be a martyr for the faith. Imagine you know that you're going to be crucified because the Lord Jesus has told you. And what's Peter's concern in his last days? It's this, that heresy creep into the church and lead the flock of God astray. My friends, we should be concerned about heresy within the church in the 21st century, for it's everywhere. So look at the character. Look at the contrast. What's Peter's conclusion about this book? What's his judgment as he writes this letter? Well, his conclusion is this. The primary solution to false teaching is knowledge of true doctrine. The primary solution to false teaching is knowledge of true doctrine. And that's why he uses the word knowledge or the word know at least 13 times in this short letter. The word doesn't merely mean an intellectual understanding of that truth, although that is definitely included. It means a living participation in the truth. In the sense that Christ used the word in John 17 when he prayed, and this is life eternal, that they may what? That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. It's an experiential knowledge based on the Scriptures.
Is that not why the Word of God, my friends, is so central in this book? The only weapon to fight false teaching, the only weapon to fight the devil's lies is the Word of God. And that's why time and again Peter is emphasizing spiritual knowledge. Now, as I've said, three chapters, three headings. First is all about consolidation. Second is all about condemnation. Third is all about consummation. To consolidate is to make or to become stronger. And is that not Peter's desire for these believers? It's interesting that the theme of the first letter, 1 Peter, is all grace. The theme of the second letter is all knowledge. Peter sums up the two at the end of chapter 3. He says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to have Bible truth in our heads, knowledge. We need to have Bible truth in our lives, grace. We need to learn the Word, and we need to live the Word. Now look at this opening section. It's all about faith. It's all about, first of all, the gift of faith. Is faith a gift? Of course it is. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is what? The gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And notice in these opening verses that faith identifies us with a divine person. Can you see his deity? God and our Savior are not two persons, rather both terms refer to the same person. You see, Peter's not just identifying Christ as Savior, he's identifying Christ as God. Can you see his deity? Can you see his ability? It says, God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. A Savior is one who brings salvation. And you'll notice from these opening verses that when we put our faith in him, he gives us righteousness, verse 1. He gives us grace and peace, verse 2. Indeed, if you look at verse 4, we become partakers of the divine nature. That is, partakers in the very life that belongs to God. So this faith identifies us with a divine person. You'll look again at verse number 3. This faith identifies us with a divine company. Peter calls it like precious faith. Like precious faith. Or to those who have a faith, verse 1, the same kind as ours. It simply means this, that our standing with the Lord is the same as that of the apostles centuries ago. They have no special advantage over us because they were the people who walked with the Lord, because they were the people who worked with the Lord. You know, people today, sometimes all of us, look at the apostles as men with superhuman faith. God says there's no distinction. They've got the same faith as ours. You remember Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. This faith identifies us with a divine person. Verse 1, it identifies us with a divine company. And then look at verses 3 and 4. It identifies us with divine resources. We have divine power. Verse 3, according as his divine power. Whatever sufficiency we have tonight, it's not because of any power that we possess in ourselves. It's according to the power that worketh in us. We have divine power. Notice again, we have divine provision. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. You know, when you were born into the family of God, you were born complete. Take a little baby. We have had many babies born recently, and I've been with most of them, in fact, probably with all of them. You know, when that little baby's born, he's born into a family. They don't go back 2 weeks later to Craigavon Hospital and get the arms. And then they don't go back a month later to get the feet. And then they don't go back a year later to get the eyes. When that little baby is born, that little baby is born complete. And my friends, when you're born again of the Spirit of God, you are born complete. You know, a lot of Christians don't believe that. They're looking for something more. Some new experience. Some new truth. Some further revelation. Some emotional high. Do you know folk like that? They're always seeking second blessing. and spirit baptism and tongues and mystical experiences and private revelations and the deeper life in an attempt to attain what is seemingly missing in their lives. Look at what Peter says. You've got everything that pertains unto life and godliness. You don't need any new experience. You don't need any new revelation. You have everything you need to serve the Lord, to please the Lord, and to live like the Lord. Isn't that an amazing statement? All things that pertain unto life and godliness. My dear friends, tonight, if something is missing in your Christian life, it's not because you need any more of Christ. It may be that Christ needs more of you. We have divine power. We have divine provision. Look again. We have divine promises whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. You say, what are these exceeding great and precious promises? The glorious facts, the glorious doctrinal facts presented in the Word of God. In other words, God has given us His Word to develop this life of godliness, this life of faith. And this is all enshrined in the gift of faith. It identifies us with the divine person. It identifies us with the divine company. It identifies us with divine resources. It's all enshrined in the gift of faith. But then look at verse 5. Peter not only talks about the gift of faith, but the growth of faith. And beside this. Now let's just pause for a moment. Those three words indicates that there's something beyond the new birth. It's called growth. A wife became concerned on one occasion over her husband's declining health. His color was very pale and he had a terrible lack of energy, even for the simplest of tasks. And after much prodding, she eventually got him to go to the doctor to see what was wrong. And the doctor examined him carefully and ran a series of tests to see exactly what the nature of the man's illness was. And after evaluating the tests, he called his wife into the office alone. And he said to her, your husband is suffering from a rare form of anemia. Without proper treatment, he could be dead in a matter of weeks. And the wife was very anxious. However, he went on to say, he can be successfully treated with the right care and the right diet, and with this course of treatment, I'm happy to report that he can expect a full recovery. The wife was very relieved. She said, well, doctor, what kind of action is necessary? Well, the doctor said, here's the prescription. You've got to get up every morning, and you've got to confix him a complete breakfast, pancakes, eggs, and bacon, etc. And then at lunchtime, you've got to make sure that he's got a home-cooked lunch. He's got freshly baked bread. He's got homemade soup. And then for dinner, you've got to be on the task again. And you've got to prepare him a fresh dinner. Not this stuff out of Marks and Spencer's that you pop into the oven and heat up. It's got to be fresh. You've got to have fresh salad. You've got to have potatoes, two veg, and meat every night. You've got to give him a good dessert, perhaps homemade pie or a cake for dessert. Something else, said the doctor, because his immune system is so compromised, you'll need to keep the house scrupulously clean. And something else, said the doctor, it's very important for you to keep a stress level very low. You've got to avoid every kind of argument and confrontation. The wife listened. She emerged from the doctor's surgery that day with tears rolling down her cheeks to confront her husband. The husband took one look at his wife and he said very seriously, the news is bad, isn't it? What did the doctor say? With a choking voice and the tears coursing down her cheek, the wife said, the doctor says you're going to die. Growth as a Christian shouldn't be something that we see as optional. It's something that you and I are going to spend the rest of our lives doing. It's like riding a bicycle uphill. If you stop pedaling, you're going to go backwards. The Christian life is not a static experience We've got to grow. If we're in the family of God at all, we need to grow spiritually. And that demands diligence and earnestness. I wonder how you were at Maz at school. I wonder, did you know, ever know that 2 Peter chapter 1 is a Maz chapter? Let me show you this. Look at verse number 2. There's multiplication. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. There's subtraction. Look at verse 9. And hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. There's multiplication. There's subtraction. And now in verse 5, there's addition. And beside all this, giving all diligence, all earnestness, add to your faith. And now Peter lists 7 qualities that the believer is to expand and develop. Look at them very quickly. To faith, virtue. It means excellence. A Christian is supposed to glorify the Lord because he has God's nature within him, and when he does that, he reveals excellence. Knowledge. It's a reference to moral discernment, which of course comes from studying the Word of God. Temperance, self-control, patience, the ability to endure when life is difficult. Godliness means God-likeness. A reverence, a fear of God, a respect for the people of God. Brotherly kindness. That must have been hard for Peter and the rest of the disciples. You remember they were often guilty of strife, just as we are often guilty of strife. They often disagreed with one another. And then he says to brotherly kindness, love. A love for the sinner, a love for the saint, a love for the Scripture, a love for the servant of God. And look at the result of all this. Verse 8, he says, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stunted growth means idleness, verse 8, fruitlessness, verse 8, blindness, verse 9. The late Bible teacher Ray Steadman told of asking a boy how old he was one day. Quick as a flash, he said, I'm 12, going on 13, soon be 14. That boy was eager to grow. Most of us want to grow in the Lord. Especially when we're new in the faith and we're just saved. But often as time goes by, that enthusiasm to grow begins to fade. And we settle into that humdrum routine. And we become spiritually complacent. Steve Cole tells about an old farmer who often described his Christian experience like this. He said, you know, I'm not making much progress, but I'm established. One day, when he was hauling some logs, his wagon wheels sucked down right to the axes in the muck and the mud. And as he sat there for a moment or two viewing the dismal situation, a neighbor who had always felt uncomfortable with the farmer's worn-out testimony came by, and he called Brother Jones, I see that you're not making much progress, but you must be very content because you're well established. It was a point, it was the way of pointing out, you're stuck. I wonder, is that you tonight? You're stuck. No development. No progress. No maturity. No fruitfulness. Well, look at what Peter says in verse number 10. He says, be diligent. Be sure you're saved. Ensure that you've got the marks of a true believer. My dear friends, I feel it's time, even at the end of an old year and beginning a new year, we need to ground the foundations of our faith. Don't you ever take it for granted that you're right with God. You make your calling and election sure. The gift of faith. The growth of faith. How can we be so sure that this word that we preach, this message that we preach, is the word of God? Well, notice in the closing section of chapter 1, Peter talks about the ground of faith. The ground of faith. He talks about a sensational wonder. Look at verse 15. He says, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my death or decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed seeming cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You say, what's Peter talking about? Well, I'll tell you what he's talking about. He's talking about his experience with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that experience is recorded for us in Matthew, in Mark, and Luke. And yet none of those men, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, ever participated in the Transfiguration, but Peter did. Indeed, you'll notice that he uses words in this passage that remind us of his experience. Look at verse 13. He says, "Yea, I think it meet as long as I am in this tabernacle, this tent, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me." He uses the word tabernacle on two occasions. You remember what Peter said on the Mount of Transfiguration. He said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make what? Three tabernacles. One for Thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah." You say, well, what was the significance of the Transfiguration? Well, it was a picture of the coming kingdom. The Transfiguration was a picture of the second advent of Jesus Christ and the coming kingdom that Christ was going to establish. That was the very truth that these false teachers were denying. You see, all three Gospels, where the account of the Transfiguration is recorded, it's introduced with a very telling statement. Now look at this. Turn back for a moment to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Just for a moment. And verse 27. Here's what the Lord Jesus said. Luke 9 and verse 27. "But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." He's talking to his disciples. "And it came to pass about an 8 days after these things, he took Peter, John, and James, and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." Incidentally, if you've got a loved one tonight over in the glory, and you're asking the question, will I recognize them? You certainly will. Because Peter recognized Moses and Peter recognized Elijah. "But Peter and them that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory. And the two men that stood with him, and it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said, while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is My beloved Son, hear Him." Now, I want you to see what comes before the Transfiguration. Look at verse 27 again. "There be some here which shall not taste of death till they see" what? "The kingdom of God." That word kingdom can be translated royal splendor. Do you see what Christ was promising? That before the disciples died, some of the disciples would see the kingdom of God in power. When did that happen? A few days later, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Lord Jesus revealed His glory. The question had been asked, what about God's promises to the Jew? What about God's promises to the Jew of a glorious kingdom on earth? Well, Peter's saying here, we have Christ's transfiguration to assure us that the kingdom will come. For you see, my dear friends, the glory that was revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration will be the glory that will be revealed at the second advent. The power that was revealed at the Transfiguration will be the power that will be revealed at the second advent. The splendor that was revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration will be the splendor that will be revealed at the second advent. These false teachers within the church denied His coming and substituted God's promises with cunningly devised fables, and they robbed the Christians of the blessed hope. Peter says, I was with him on the mount. I saw his glory. I saw his majesty. I saw his royalty. I saw his splendor. Peter was there. And he recorded his experience for us in this letter that was inspired by the Spirit of God. He's talking about this sensational wonder. But then experiences fade. But the Word of God remains. And if you come back to 2 Peter chapter 1 for a moment, he passes from a sensational wonder to a sure word. To a sure word. Look at verse 19 of chapter 1. He says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your heart. As helpful, as reliable as Peter's experience on the mount was, he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. The prophetic word of Scripture is sure. More sure than what? More sure than experience. Peter was saying, in effect, that oh, the transfiguration was a wonderful experience. Scripture was a more trustworthy verification of his faith. Though he had seen no less than the Lord in his glory, Peter was certain that the Word of God, as recorded by holy men of God, was a more solid foundation for what he believed. Now, that's a tremendous passage. Let me just break it up for you. No, time's beating me tonight. But look at the importance of the Word of God. Let me break it up for you. The importance of God's Word. Look at it again. A more sure word of prophecy. Now, let me pause. That's the problem with so many Christians today. They want a charismatic experience. They want something extra-biblical. They want voices and visions. They want sounds and signs. They want revelations and rantings. Here's one of the major flaws in the charismatic movement. It calls on experience rather than the Word of God to tell us what is true. Where does Peter turn to? He takes us back to the book. He takes us back to the Bible. My friends tonight, listen. Here's the basis of our belief. Here's the foundation of our belief. Here's the ground of our faith tonight. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. It's not your experience. It's not my experience. It's not someone else's experience. It's the Word of God. And it's the Word of God that we need to turn to when error and apostasy and heresy creeps into the church. The importance of God's Word. Look at verse 20. Notice the interpretation of God's Word. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For a long time, the Church of Rome hung this over its people. They used this text to support the idea that not one of the lay people could read the Word of God, that not one of the lay people could interpret the Word of God. You have to come to the priest. You have to come to the church for them to interpret the Word of God. That's not what this means. The word private here means by itself, the word in, or individually. It's simply saying that no verse of Scripture should be interpreted in and of itself apart from the whole of God's divine revelation. In other words, we do not interpret Scripture in one way that contradicts another Scripture. It's still true that a text taken out of its context is a what? A pretext. The importance of God's Word. The interpretation of God's Word. Look at verse 21. Look at the inspiration of God's Word. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved. That's the key. That's the key word in the text. Speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It speaks of being carried along by the Spirit of God as a ship is carried by the wind. You see, these men wrote as the Spirit of God moved them to write. And what they wrote was in a very real sense, not their words, but the very Word of God. Thank God tonight our Bible is true. Thank God tonight our Bible is trustworthy. Thank God tonight our Bible is authentic. We can trust it because God has given to it. God has given it to us, and it's the ground of our faith. Consolidation. Now it's 9 o'clock, but it's the last night, so it can take a minute or two more. Look at chapter 2, condemnation. For Peter speaks of false teachers who bring in damnable or destructive heresies. Look at the phrase in verse number 1, damnable heresies. It means utter ruin, eternal condemnation for false teachers and their followers. Peter's simply saying, beware of counterfeits. The nation of Israel was constantly led astray by false prophets. You remember in the time of Elijah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all of them had to contend with false prophets. You remember the warning of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are raving wolves. Let me do this very quickly. You'll notice that Peter touches here on the doctrine of these false teachers. Look at verse number 1 again, heresies. According to W.E. Vine, it denotes an option, especially a self-willed opinion, which is substituted to the power of truth and leads to the division and formation of sects. These false teachers had exchanged the Word of God for their own self-styled opinion. Peter points out that they're teaching destructive heresies. Look at verse 1, very quickly. They denied the Savior, chapter 2, verse 1. Verse 2, they decried the Scriptures. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, they derided the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Do you know what Peter's response to false teaching is? A knowledge of the truth. He longs that his readers, according to chapter 1 and verse 12, be established in the present truth. The spirit of our age tonight is one of doctrinal compromise. We're told that we must work together, witness together, worship together. It doesn't matter whether you're Protestant or Catholic. It doesn't matter whether you're charismatic or conservative. It doesn't matter whether you're evangelical or liberal. We're told we're all together. I want to tell you that Peter's position is entirely different, and so is mine. We've got to fight for the faith. We've got to fight for the faith. And Peter's talking here about the doctrine of false teachers. Denying the Savior, deriding the Scriptures, decrying the second coming. And then in verses 4 through 9, he's talking about the doom of false teachers. For these false teachers will utterly be condemned by God. Peter cites three Old Testament examples to prove it. Look at verse 4. The angels that sinned and are now in prison. Verse 5. The flood. Verses 6 through 9. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. What a contrast there is between false teachers and authentic believers. We're not looking for some judgment. We're looking for the coming of the Lord. We're looking for the translation of the church. We're looking for the Lord to come to the air and take us home. But he says these false teachers are doomed. He's talking about their doctrine. He's talking about their doom. In verses 10 to 17, he's talking about their deeds. Dr. Alan Kearns, in his book, A Solid Foundation, says false prophets are always unscriptural in their doctrine and usually unclean in their lives. Well, they certainly are here. What a catalogue of sin is brought before us here. In chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, they're proud. In verse 12, they're ignorant. In verses 13 to 14, they're lustful. In verses 15 to 16, they're covetous. They thought it didn't matter how they lived. They supposed that they had a ticket to heaven and they were making grace a covering for sin. But how can you make grace a covering for sin when you're a stranger to grace? Can you see their doctrine? Can you see their doom? Can you see their deeds? In verses 18 through 22, and I'm going quickly, can you see their deception? They promise liberty, but they lead folk into bondage. They are the blind leading the blind. Now, Peter describes them at the end of chapter 2 as filthy pigs and dogs. Some people wonder, is Peter teaching that a Christian can lose his salvation at the end of chapter 2? Not in your life. You see, nowhere in the Bible does Peter or anyone else call a Christian a pig or a dog. Rather, Peter compares us to sheep. Here are false teachers, and they're going back to the life that suited their nature. This is the day and hour in which we live. This book is so relevant for the 21st century. A day of false teachers. Warren Wiersbe says you can detect them. You can detect them by their exaltation of self. You can detect them by their emphasis on making money. You can detect them by their great claims that they and they alone can change people. You can detect them by their hidden lives of lust and sin. And Peter says, beware. Watch what you're looking at the God Channel. Watch what you're looking at on the internet. Watch what you're looking at on social media. Beware. That's the thrust of chapter 2. Consolidation, condemnation. Look at chapter 3 very quickly. Consummation. For here Peter's directing our mind to the second advent of the Lord Jesus. He's saying, in effect, Christ is returning and he will set matters right. Of course, the devil continually places skeptics and false teachers and heretics within the church who reject, who minimize, who alter the promise of Christ's return. Look at chapter 3 of the opening verses, very quickly. The Lord's return is attacked. Now, the doctrine that Peter is defending here is the return of the Lord Jesus in power and great glory to set up his kingdom, and then after a 1,000-year reign to usher in the new heaven and the new earth. Does the world at large tonight scoff at the return of Christ? Of course. The world says God's not going to break into history. God's not going to interrupt the progress of time. But God is. Indeed, in verses 1 to 4, the Lord's return is attacked. But in verses 5 to 10, the Lord's return is attested. God did intervene in history. There was his work of creation. There was the flood in Noah's day. Chapter 3, verse 6. God, says Peter, intervened in the past. God will intervene again in the future. The day of the Lord, of course, is that period of time known as Jacob's trouble, the tribulation, the great tribulation. It will come after the church has been raptured to heaven, and after that, God's judgment will fall upon this world. Indeed, I want you to see here, in closing, how Peter speaks of three worlds. Did you notice them? Look at chapter 3 and verse 6. He talks, verse 6, whereby the world that then was. Mark it down. That's the past world. The world that then was. The past world. And then verse 7. But the heavens and the earth which are now. That's the present world. And then, my dear friends, verse 13. Nevertheless, we according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth. Wherein dwelleth righteousness, that's the prospective world. My friends, tonight the Lord's return is attacked. The Lord's return is attested. And then in verses 11 through 18, the Lord's return is applied. In the light of the Lord's return, in light of God's future intervention in this present world, how are we to live? Well, look at verse 11.
We're to be marked by godliness. Verse 14, we're to be marked by holiness. Verse 14, we're to be marked by awareness, diligence. Verse 17, we're to be marked by steadfastness. My time is gone. Let me just ask you this in closing. In the light of the Lord's coming, do you not want to finish well? At the 1968 Olympics, which was held in Mexico City, the last of the runners who were doing the marathon runners, were being carried off the field to first aid stations about 1 hour after the first runner had hit the tape. Most of the spectators had gone from the stands, but there were a few remaining. And as they were waiting there, they heard the sound of sirens and police whistles. And all eyes turned to the gate to see John Stephen Akwari, wearing the colors of Tanzania, limping into the Olympic Stadium. His leg was covered in blood. It was bandaged from a bad fall. He just hobbled around that finish line. And when he crossed the line, the crowd stood and applauded as if he were the winner. Someone later asked him, "Why did you not quit? Why did you not quit in view of your injury? Why did you not quit in view of the fact that you had no chance of winning the race?" He replied like this, "My country did not send me 7,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 7,000 miles to finish the race." The Lord Jesus didn't give his life for you just to start the Christian life. He gave his life for you so that you would finish it. And finish it well. You'll do that if you guard yourself from spiritual error. You'll do that if you grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. You'll do that if you live to glorify His name. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this wonderful book that You've given to us. And we thank You, Lord, especially for this book of 2 Peter that's been so neglected over the centuries. We thank You, our Father, that Peter, on the very verge of eternity, was concerned about false teaching that would enter the church. Lord, would You give the leaders of this church, myself included, a concern for purity of doctrine? Would You give us, Lord, a boldness to stand for the truth? Would You give us a tenacity that will make us cling to the Word of God? Father, may we love Thy Word. May we love Thy truth. May we seek to honor it. May we seek to live it. And Father, in light of the Lord's return, what manner of persons ought we to be? Help us, Lord, to live so as to finish well. Take us now to our homes in safety. Part us in Thy fear and with Thy favor. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.